Good afternoon, everybody. It's nice to be here before you today. I do want to say thank you to many of you. The shower we had last week, or you had for Stephanie and for the baby, I know we're about 4 weeks away now. It was kind of fun last Saturday night, going home and bags upon bags and tissue paper was strewn out across the baby's room, which I had just finally put together and cleaned up. Now it's dirty once again, and because I still have left everything in the bag. We haven't pulled everything out of it quite yet, so it was kind of fun going through and cataloging everything. It was much like 6 years ago when we got married, and the only other time, I call them prizes. When you get married, you don't get gifts, you get prizes. It's part of it, getting married. So it was kind of fun and just reminiscent of 6 years ago when we were newly married, of getting all these gifts and opening them up. So we're really excited, only 4 weeks away. My father was bragging last week about becoming a grandfather. I know I'm sure I'm going to be just as giddy here as I'm becoming a father. So it's kind of an exciting time in our life, nonetheless. Recently, Andy McLean and I have been working on a teen Bible study series that we've been providing based on the minor prophets of the Old Testament. These are what I really consider are some wonderful scriptures, wonderful books of the Bible that often get overlooked. They're all fairly short and come, you know, sandwiched there at the end of the Old Testament, after all the really good stuff, but before then you get to the New Testament. And many times, they often, you know, have messages in there that are very good for us today, but don't always get quite the same airtime, if you will, as some of the other bigger, heavy-hitting books of the Old Testament. But I really think there's a lot of good information in there. I've always been a really big fan of them. I knew nothing about them until probably a couple years ago when I started doing some studying. And I've always found there's a lot of really good information in there. And in preparing for the teen Bible studies I was doing, I came across an idea that I want to talk about today. And that is, I want to talk about the city of Nineveh. Nineveh is one of those other big cities, capital of the Assyrian Empire, another, you know, large topic from the Old Testament, but doesn't quite get as much attention as, you know, the big rival Babylon. We all know about Babylon and heard messages about it. But Nineveh doesn't quite get the same focus. But I think there's a lot of really interesting lessons we can learn. If we want to really kind of look in and start studying the city of Nineveh, there's something that we can take away from it, I think, in our modern time as well. Let's turn back to Genesis as we begin to look into this city. Genesis chapter 10, and we see where it came from, its origins. Genesis chapter 10. We see here right after, this is soon after the flood, and we're going through the sons of Noah and their children and children and children. And if we read down, we'll start chapter 10, and we'll start reading in verse 8. And it says, Cush begot Nimrod. These are the sons of Ham, Noah's son Ham. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From the land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ur, and Calah. So we see here Nineveh, which would end up becoming the capital of Assyria, being found by Nimrod, another well-known character to us in the Bible. Nineveh is located on the Tigris River, one of the major rivers that flows through modern-day Iraq. It's the current city, if you were to find it in current times, would also be in the northern part of Iraq along the Tigris River. There is no specific city currently that resides on the grounds where Nineveh was placed, but right across the river, right across the Tigris, is the city of Mosul, which is a pretty prominent city in northern Iraq that is often heard about now due to the Iraq War. It is a Sunni city that has been involved in a lot of violence. You can look from Mosul and see right across the river where ancient day Nineveh would have rested. So that's where it situates. And because of its placement on the Tigris River, it was a fairly prominent city in the old times. Besides just the river itself, it also sat along a trade route that went between the Mediterranean Sea and the Indian Ocean, therefore making it right in the middle of a lot of commerce, both from water as well as from land. So this, along with its placement, made it a fairly strategic location, one that helped it to grow. Despite all that, however, it was a fairly normal city for most of its life. It was founded in 1800 BC, but it was only until about 1100 years later that it became to become a somewhat of a powerhouse in the local politics of the time. That was when King Sennacherib, who we all understand was the king who besieged Judah during the time of Hezekiah, coming to try to invade the Jerusalem and the capital of Judah. Sennacherib was the first rather strong leader of the Assyrian Empire based out of Nineveh. And he and his successive leaders were the ones that start to build it up and become the Assyrian Empire that we read about throughout the Old Testament. There were a number of other leaders, Tiglath-Pileser, Sargon, who we read about it when reading through the times of the kings who would come through and invade Judah and Israel. But it was under Sennacherib when it became to become a regional powerhouse, becoming such a large city. At its height, Nineveh was twice the size of Babylon. It was a very powerful city. It was a very strong city. It was about 7.5 miles around in circumference. And the walls were so thick that 3 chariots could ride abreast along the top of the wall without having to run into each other. It's a very thick, very strong city, instilled a lot of confidence in the people and a lot of influence in the region itself. So we have a little bit of background on the city, but let's try to understand part of what the city did. There's a lot of scriptures in the Bible that speak regarding it, and some of the lessons that I think we can learn from it. Let's turn to Matthew. We're going to start in the New Testament to learn about this and set the first lesson we can learn from Nineveh. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll see a New Testament premise or an idea that we can use Nineveh to help highlight. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll start reading in verse 12. This is right after Christ gives the parable of the sower and the seed, and he begins the explanation and the interpretation of that specific scripture. Matthew chapter 13, and we read in verse 12, "For whoever has, to him none more will be given, and he will have more abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." In reading through the scripture of the sower and the seed in this parable, the idea comes forth that you will reap what you sow. And those who have been given much, those who have been given much power, more from them will be asked. And those who do not will be taken away. The city of Nineveh was a very powerful city. Because of that, it had quite the responsibility in the region. It had the ability to do good if it wanted to. It had the ability to be kind to the people around it and to flourish if it wanted to. But that's not exactly what Nineveh did, is it? They were a city that had a lot of power, a lot of responsibility, but unfortunately they, more often than not, used it in a negative sense. Recent archaeological findings in the city have brought about a lot of interesting stories when they find these tablets and they find the writings of some of the people who lived in these cities. One interesting one that I was reading about when I was doing research for this talked about one of the more powerful leaders that ruled in Nineveh, named Assurbanipal. I'm really glad the sign language people aren't working today, because I've got all these big Assyrian names. I just can only imagine how they'd want to sign it. Assurbanipal was a ruler who came after Sennacherib, and he tended to brag in some of the writings that have been found of some of the cruel things and acts of cruelty that he performed. A couple of the listings that have been found in some of his writings speak of him tearing the lips and the limbs off rival kings that he had conquered. He forced 3 kings of a rival area to pull his chariot through his streets in Nineveh. He also had a prince wear the decapitated head of his father around his neck and walk around town. At one point, him and his wife would eat meals in their garden with the bodies of hanging kings hanging from trees as they ate and enjoyed their time. Needless to say, these aren't exactly actions of somebody who showed a lot of benevolence, somebody who followed God's way of life. We can look, though, if we go back to the minor prophets, we can see a lot of examples as well in the Old Testament of some of the actions that occurred in the city of Nineveh. Turn with me to Nahum, right after Micah, right before Habakkuk, for those of you who don't have the little tabby things on the side. I speak that for myself because sometimes I just have to kind of flip while I'm looking. We're going to spend a lot of time in Nahum today. Nahum is an interesting book. It's only 3 chapters in length, probably about 4 or 5 pages in your Bible. Nahum was a prophet who was writing after the fall of Israel. This is after Assyria had taken over the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah had not yet fallen. So Nahum, many scholars think, was probably captive to the Assyrians when he wrote this book. Nahum's a very interesting book. If you're looking through most of the minor prophets, they all have a very similar theme. They're all written near the end of the time of Israel or near the end of the time of Judah. And most of them have scriptures on judgment against the evil nations that were taking them over, but they also tend to use a lot of future prophecies to help give hope to the people as they were going through such hard times, usually giving them an admonition to turn back their ways and to once again become good, turning away from their lowercase gods and turning back to the God of our fathers, as we all know. Nahum is different in that his entire book is a judgment against Nineveh. He doesn't talk about turning back to God. He doesn't give a lot of hope, honestly, to the people. The entire book is the judgment of Nineveh. It's a fairly negative book in that way. But it gives us a really good understanding into their neighbor, this country, the city of Nineveh, capital of the Assyrian Empire, and what they were doing in dealing with the people. In Nahum chapter 3, we'll read a few scriptures here to try to highlight some of the judgments that God has against the city of Nineveh. Nahum chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victims never depart. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses." Not exactly a picture of a rosy city on a hill, a beautiful place that you'd really want to go visit, I would say. If you turn back over to, well, probably just across the page, to verse 19, which is the last scripture of Nahum. God says, "The injury has no healing, your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" Nahum is speaking in the judgment against Nineveh, talking about its impending doom. And when Nineveh falls, there aren't going to be people weeping and being sad over the city. There's not going to be widespread world remorse that this city had fallen. Everybody's going to be clapping hands. People are going to be glad that this city, this empire that had been tormenting them for so long, was going to be falling, and it was going to make, they all felt it would make the world a better place. This was not going to be a negative thing to all the surrounding nations. We can see this as well, a little bit clearer, back in verse 15 of chapter 1. The nice thing about these small books, you can move back and forth very quickly between some of the scriptures. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, "Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you, he is utterly cut off." Judah was going to be able to continue keeping their appointed feast, keeping their vows. Judah was going to be able to keep following God's way of life because the people who had been tormenting them were going to be destroyed. The book of Nahum is about the destruction of Nineveh in a way. And here, this is one of the few scriptures where God's people are mentioned. There's only two scriptures in the whole book of Nahum where God actually mentions his own people. Otherwise, it's all pretty much negative aspects of the city of Nineveh. But here he actually says that because of Nineveh's coming destruction, the people in Judah who had been following God's way of life were going to be able to do it without this fear that this great empire was going to come over them. So we see, you reap what you sow. Nineveh wasn't exactly sowing a lot of good things. Except, every once in a while they did. In Luke chapter 13, 3, a scripture says, "But unless you repent, you will likewise perish." This is a word that Christ is speaking. And this is a lesson we can learn if we turn back to the book of Jonah. There is a point in time where Nineveh was able to sow some good actions as well. Jonah chapter 3. We all know the story of Jonah and the fish, and he was sent to Nineveh to warn of their impending doom. In Jonah chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 4, here's where Jonah actually finally does get to the city of Nineveh. "And Jonah began to enter the city," this is verse 4, "on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a feast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" And in verse 10, "And God saw their works, and that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." We see an example where the people of Nineveh sowed repentance. And because of that, what they were able to reap was forgiveness. God is a man of his word. When you bring forth a repentant attitude, God recognizes that, be it a Gentile nation like this case or his own people. In the Hebrew, in verse 4 of chapter 3, when Jonah comes forward and says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," in the Hebrew, that's only 5 words. Jonah was able to walk into the city, a very evil city, a very strong and powerful nation, and speak 5 words. And the people were able to recognize the truth in those words and the truth in God and turn their ways. Christ uses this example in Matthew chapter 12 in an admonition against his own people. Matthew 12, and we'll read verse 41. This is Christ talking to modern-day Judah at the time, the Jews, who supposedly were supposed to be God's people, his chosen people. And in verse 41, Christ says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." This is a time where Christ is saying in the second resurrection, the people of Nineveh are going to be coming up and be saying to the people of God's own people that how could you not recognize when this great prophet, one obviously Christ being much greater than Jonah, came before you and told you to seek repentance, change your ways, and you weren't able to recognize what he was saying. The people of Nineveh, at one point at least, were able to recognize it in just 5 words. Yet how many years did Christ spend walking through the land of Judah, or modern-day Israel, preaching the same message, and so many people didn't quite understand it? Jesus here uses, obviously, Nineveh in a positive example. So, if you sow destruction, destruction is what you will reap, but if you sow forgiveness, or if you sow repentance, what you reap will be forgiveness. But we all know, obviously, Assyria doesn't still exist. The city of Nineveh doesn't still exist. And eventually Nineveh was destroyed. So that brings us to our second lesson that we can take in trying to understand and look through the history of Nineveh. And that's that repentance must have permanence. Repentance isn't some action that we do one time. It's not something we do as one time in our life. We quote-unquote come to God and repent of our sins and we're saved for the rest of our life. The rest of our world is taken care of. We can just sit back and relax. We repented our one time. Repentance is something we do every day. It's something we have to continue with our whole life. It's something that we all have to realize and try to live our life according to it, recognizing that we do have problems and we do need to seek God's repentance. It requires action in a way on our part. Let's turn over to Acts and kind of define a little bit of repentance. Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, and we'll read in verse 20. This is Paul speaking. Actually, let's start in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first that those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and to them those in the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." 3 things. First, we repent, recognizing ourselves that we are not worthy. We in a way, have fallen short of the glory of God. We repent and turn to God, but then we continue doing works that befit repentance. We change our lifestyle. We change what we do. We correct the problems that we have, and this is something we have to do continuously. This, in essence, is the entire point of the Spring Holy Days. It's something we go through every year as we prepare, not just for the Spring Holy Days, but as well for the Passover service as well. We sit down and examine ourselves every year, recognizing the areas in our life that we've come short on. Sometimes they're new, sometimes they're lessons we keep grappling with every year. And each time we have to try to change our life, seek repentance once again, and recognize that without God, without His Holy Spirit, without His sacrifice that He had for us, that we are not worthy. And this is something we do every year, every day, every month. It's not something we do once, but it's a process that we go through until the day we die. This is the lesson that we can learn from Nineveh. Nineveh recognized this at one point in their life, and they were saved. God is a man of His word. But let's fast forward 150 years from the time of Jonah, and that's when we get to the time of Nahum. Jonah was written 150 years before the time of Nahum. And Nahum, like I said, was written soon after the time Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And Nahum is not saying very good things, as we already read about the city of Nineveh. It seems they had forgotten their lesson fairly quickly. Actually, if we turn back to Nahum, probably want to keep your little tab there. We will be coming back to it, as I said, using it as our primary understanding of the city of Nineveh. Nahum chapter 1. Nahum 1, we'll read just in verse 8. And it says, "But an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies." There are many scriptures in the Old Testament that use the metaphor of a flood being a large army. A whirlwind is often used as well. In this case, what Nahum is speaking of, what he's foretelling, is that a large flood, a large group of army of people is going to come through and destroy this city. And in 612 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, as well as a couple other conglomeration of some of the other countries in the area, came through and destroyed the city of Nineveh with great ferocity that it's been rarely seen since. They first destroyed all of the cities that surrounded Nineveh. In that time, you would have cities of every few miles that were fairly large. They destroyed all of them in a ring and then besieged the city of Nineveh and razing it to the ground, in essence, destroying pretty much everything. Just as it says here in Nahum verse 8, they will make an utter end of its place. Repentance means that we remember who God is and what His way teaches us in our life. The Assyrians thought they were very powerful. They had been saved at one point, and that they thought God would probably continue to save them, or they felt that they were just so strong it really didn't matter if God was on their side or not. When shown the way of repentance, they took it, but then 150 years later, they were destroyed, and God brought forth another nation that He made even more powerful than them to destroy them and make their home basically desolate. He brought forth people that were even more powerful than the Assyrians, which is what takes us to the third lesson that we can take from the city of Nineveh, and that's that we should trust in God and not in ourselves. God can raise up somebody much more powerful than them. They thought they were the most powerful nation in the world, and for a time they were. But as we all know, things can change rather quickly. But at one point they were able to trust in God, not realizing that they would be powerful enough. And they turned their backs, they turned their backs on their evil ways in a way, and sought repentance and were able to be saved. But that did change. Let's look over in Nahum chapter 2. Nahum chapter 2, and we'll read a few scriptures here that speak to the city of Nineveh's own faith, where they were putting their faith at the time, who they were trusting. As we see, it was mainly in themselves, thinking they were strong enough. In Nahum chapter 2, in verse 8, we see a little bit of a brief history. It says, "Though Nineveh was of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back." At one point, Nineveh was a beautiful city, one that at one point at least were able to recognize what God was telling them, but they turned their back on that, and now all the people cried and wanted to run away from it. You just look right across your page in verse 1 of chapter 2. we read, "He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily." The Assyrians were a very powerful nation. They had a very large army. As I said, they were about twice the size of Babylon at this time. They were the largest city in the world. They thought because of their large walls that were so thick, nothing could get through it, and their armies were so big that they could defeat anybody who could come against them. That they thought their defenses were strong enough. But as we all know, these are all useless against the power of God. And God can, as he did at Jericho, make walls fall without even a single shot being fired. If you look right above that in a scripture we already read in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 15, we see a very good example of what trusting in God and not in yourself can provide. As we already read, the Jews at this time were able to go back to keeping their appointed feasts, to performing their vows, because God was going to take away the influence of the Assyrians, the influence of the city of Nineveh, from trying to destroy them and coming against them as much as it did. At least at this time, the kingdom of Judah, and this is before it fell, was trusting in God. And God allowed it to continue to go, unlike the nation of Israel at the time, which had been taken apart. These people in the southern kingdom of Judah were trusting in God, recognizing who he was and what he could do for them, and they would be saved. Where Assyria and the city of Nineveh was a much stronger place militarily, but God was letting them be destroyed. So, we read in verse 8 of chapter 1 that God would make an utter destruction to them. So what happened to the city of Nineveh? As I said, God is a man who keeps his word. He is somebody we can trust in. He is not one that tells us lies. Today, the city of Nineveh is basically two large mounds of rubble that has been grown over with foliage over the years. 200 years after the destruction of Nineveh, there was a Greek philosopher and a military historian named Xenophon who came walking through with a Greek army, and they were able to walk over the area, and he couldn't even recognize, there were rubble there, but he couldn't even recognize a city had even existed there. This is only 200 years later. Soon after that, Alexander the Great would come marching through with his large empire and his large army, moving east to conquer numerous lands. They would actually walk right over the city of Nineveh, not even knowing there was a city there. They went walking right through, not even realizing something even existed under their feet. Historians in the time of Jesus say that if you walked through the area, you could never tell that anything even existed there. No one would have known that a world empire that had been at one point the strongest nation in the world even existed, as the rubble had been covered over, people had walked through, and all that was left was grass. In fact, it wasn't until about 1850 that people even knew Assyria existed. Historians who had been reading the Bible, this was one of the main critiques of the Bible up until about the mid-1800s, was this mention of the Assyrian Empire for so long, but there was nothing in history that even spoke of them. You go back to the ancient Greek philosophers and historians, and very few of them even mentioned the Assyrian Empire. It wasn't until it was found by accident, in about the year 1850, by a Frenchman who was living in the northern part of modern-day Iraq, that the city even knew it existed. And then, as they were able to uncover some of these mounds, find some of the archaeological findings that existed. For generations and millennia, people did not even know this large and powerful nation existed. God truly did make an utter desolation of their kingdom. So what can we learn from the city of Nineveh? We have a couple lessons, I think. And though the city, I think, is filled mainly with tales of evil and destruction, we ourselves, as observers of the Bible and history, can take, I think, a measure of comfort in our understanding of the city. In fact, that's actually the theme of the book of Nahum. Nahum's name actually means comfort. And one of the main things you read in looking through many of the prophets of the Old Testament is God often gave his prophets names that was something, a name that could be used in the theme as well of their books. Nahum's name means comfort. And when you read through the book, it's not exactly something that, it's not light reading. It's not something you read to take comfort and feel good, but in fact it truly is. Nahum's message was a book of comfort to his people. Remember, they had been taken away. This is the kingdom that had just destroyed them. And he was helping them know that God was going to have his judgment on these people, helping them know that the nation that was causing them, as well as much of the rest of the world at the time, so much hardship, was going to be rightly judged by God and punished for their actions. three lessons we learn from studying the book of Nineveh, or studying about the city of Nineveh, actually in themselves give us a message of hope and comfort as well. We realize that if we reap what we sow, or that we will reap what we sow, and if we reap the correct actions, if we do what we know we're supposed to do, God is going to give us many blessings that we all know about. We know and have to learn that the repentance we have is not something we do just once. It's something we continue to do over and over again, each year, each day in our lives, truly trying to come and become as much as we can, at least, part of God's true family. We also know that God is someone who does keep his word, and he's somebody that we have to trust in, having faith in him and not in ourselves. And sometimes that's hard to do, but it's something that we have to follow, and that he will keep his word for us and to us about that. You know, in the Old Testament, the message of comfort that God often gave to his people was that he would destroy the enemies of his people. But in the New Testament, Jesus gives us a little bit of a different sense of hope. Let's turn back to a final scripture in John chapter 14. A scripture that we read every year around the holy days, John chapter 14. And we'll read verse 16. It says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, and that he may abide with you forever." In the modern times, in the New Testament era, comfort's going to come in the form of the Holy Spirit, as we know, not in the form of destruction of our enemies. And the Holy Spirit helps us realize that, much like the city of Nineveh, turning from God leads only to utter destruction. But learning the lessons from Nineveh, using the Holy Spirit that he gives us to walk in the correct path, is going to help us one day attain the citizenship in the coming kingdom of God.